O God of luminous light, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So today, the gospel writer, Mark, and I have something in common. Both of us find it tough to understand and explain the transfiguration. I mean, were you listening closely to the gospel today? It's pretty confusing stuff. Not only to understand and imagine, but to talk about with others without being at a loss for words that could provide some clarity. Mark tells how Jesus leaves most of his disciples and journeys up high on a mountain, taking only Peter and James and John. And before their very eyes, Jesus suddenly changes into something beautiful and dazzling, something more than any of them had ever seen, something more than humanly possible. They're at a loss for perfectly encompassing descriptors. It was a brief, fleeting glimpse of the joyous light of heavenly glory and the loving glow of God's own face. Or as the psalmist put it, out of Zion, perfect in its beauty, God shines forth in glory. Now Moses and Elijah, two of the most significant people in Jewish history, suddenly appear alongside Jesus and began talking with him. Now after all, Moses, the bringer of God's law to the people, and their leader throughout 40 years of wilderness wandering, is used to having chats with the Almighty God. Elijah, on the other hand, encountered God in the sound of sheer silence. As we heard in today's Old Testament lesson, Elijah did not die but was instead taken ascending upwards in a whirlwind, in a chariot to heaven. It is believed that Moses was also taken by God directly into heaven, presumably so that both he and Elijah would be ready and available for God to send back at a spectacular moment's notice to let the rest of humanity know that the kingdom of God was at hand. And as an aside, to this day, Jewish people leave an empty seat for Elijah at the Passover dinner, just in case it's the very last one. Now Peter, who was probably wondering how he, James, and John had managed to score front row seats to the end of the world, suggests it might be a good time to make some tents, like the Jewish people do during the festival of the booths, in order to really savor the moment and worship Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But as usual, Peter gets it just a little bit wrong. Mark even feels the need to apologize for Peter by letting us know he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Can you just picture Mark's shrug? The Jewish belief was that God would usher in the new age, the day of the Lord, according to the Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And it seemed to Peter that the Sukkot had come early this year. If God had chosen to take control of all creation and commence the age of lasting peace, Peter, James, and John were going to need a place where they could sit and watch the action unfold. But before Jesus can say anything to Peter, a voice from heaven speaks instead, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly Jesus' appearance is back to its usual self, and the four men begin a journey back down the mountain. Except, things are no longer the same as they were before. Jesus has told them to say nothing about this experience until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. So they keep the matter to themselves, wondering what all this talk of rising from the dead could possibly mean. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned rising from the dead to his disciples. Our reading starts with 6 days later, and only 6 days earlier was the first time that Jesus had told them about the suffering he would soon undergo. Hearing that Jesus would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed after 3 days rise again, Peter violently objects that this must never happen. Peter doesn't want to go down the road to Jerusalem. It isn't hard to understand that he doesn't want Jesus, his friend, his teacher, and the man he believes to be the Messiah, to suffer a cruel fate that Jesus surely doesn't deserve. Why are they even entertaining the possibility of this terrible outcome? Peter wants to stay on top of the mountain, where things are safe and bright and glorious forever. This is where Jesus deserves to be, high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory. However, where we and Peter want Jesus to stay is not at all where we most need Jesus to be. And Jesus knows how important it is that they keep on moving. So today, whatever this transfiguration is, it has given Peter and James and John a little glimpse of Easter morning to carry with them, and us too, through the dark days that lie ahead. Now, the next place that Peter and James and John will be singled out to go with Jesus is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it won't be overflowing with the brilliance of God's holy light, but instead dark with the shadows of doubt and death. Jesus will be arrested and taken to another mountain where Roman soldiers will erect a cross and put him to death. If we don't know what to make of this story, of the brilliance and brightness of the transfiguration, don't worry. Peter and James and John didn't either. They were terrified by what they saw. Peter fumbled at what to say in the face of it all. No wonder the three men walked downhill in silence, most likely turning it over and over in their minds and told no one what they had witnessed on the mountain until long after the fact. They were three fishermen, but this was no fish story. Who would have believed them if they told it? How could they have ever explained it to the other disciples? As the old saying goes, I guess you had to be there. Now maybe we've experienced a mountaintop moment where we're faced with a brilliant and life-changing epiphany that is unmistakably God. And like the disciples, we know we've witnessed something beyond our comprehension, and the words of language don't seem adequate enough to encompass. Or maybe our encounters of the divine are less bright, less shiny. This past week, I was doing some visiting. I love visiting. I was blessed by the story of a strong woman of faith who told me of a moment in her life when she was desperately in need of healing and hope and change. She was so desperate that she went to a church. There was a healing service. She had heard about it from a friend and she decided to go. It was not something that she'd normally think of doing, but there she was. And as she was being prayed for, something life-altering, something beyond description happened that offered her healing to this day. She couldn't quite comprehend it herself, but she knew it had changed her life over a span of 20 years. I was amazed to hear this story. I could tell how real it was in her voice, and there was nothing but wonder and gratitude and truth shining in her eyes. And I said something along the lines of, "I wish I had an experience like that." To which she earnestly replied, and it filled my heart. She said, "I wish that for everyone too." I was also blessed with another story from a friend a few weeks ago, a seminary student that I went to school with. She told me that the people at her internship congregation had gathered together over coffee and desserts to share the stories of their baptisms. Some even brought along beautiful baptismal gowns that they had worn as babies, family heirlooms, many generations old. And like me, this seminarian was baptized as an adult. After listening to the stories of all the other people, each one steeped in a rich family tradition, She became worried that her own faith story was much too ordinary to be divinely inspired. She wondered if her call to seminary and a life of serving as an ordained minister in the Christian church could truly be a call by the Holy Spirit through the gospel to the faith in Jesus Christ. She was afraid that maybe she had just bought into hope because she wanted to satisfy her own desire to belong, even if it was a church, and to participate more fully in the life of the community. And so she asked me, "Do you think I'm fooling myself? How do I know if I'm the kind of person God would choose to lead in the church? I'm not Peter or James or John on a mountaintop. Heck, I don't even have a white baptismal gown." I reminded her that she stood in very good company and that our God has a long reputation of calling the unlikely and using the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Like Peter, who wanted to set up camp and bask in the glory of God forever, maybe we long for our faith life to be made up of nothing but these extraordinary mountaintop moments, inspiring stories that we can tell each other over coffee and dessert, because mountains lift us up into a place of majesty and awe, to a place where we are filled with wonder and perhaps even thrilled by fear. They bring us closer to the heavens and as far as possible away from the depths of our valleys. They change us and they challenge us. On top of the mountain, we have a new and different perspective, which allows us to see things we couldn't before. Suddenly, everything around us seems so clear and so obvious, even if that obvious view shows us that the path ahead is going to get less shiny, is going to need courage and strength. And here we are, as followers of Christ, leaving the brightness of the incarnation and epiphany on the mountaintop as we head into the solemnity of Lent. But the good news is that Jesus is with us. Jesus is already there in the less than brilliant and low places of our lives, just as he has been with us in every joyful, celebratory mountaintop experience we've ever had. God is revealed to us in the bright and dazzling epiphany moments, but also in the midst of our brokenness, our fear, our disappointment, our complacency, and our loss. Even when we may not recognize God, God is surely present with us. Wherever we may go, Christ has already been, and where Christ is now, we live confidently in the promise that we will one day be with him too. And until then, we hear the word of God through the words of Mark's gospel directed at us to the end of the age. "This is my beloved. Listen to him." And we live our lives listening for that word revealed everywhere, even through our very lives, in the peaks and valleys and flatlands of it all. One of my favorite Lutheran pastors, Nadia Bolz Weber, she's a pastor in Denver, Colorado, at the House for Saints and Sinners, All Saints and Sinners. I love that. She reflected that when the Transfiguration ended, we are told that Peter, James, and John were frightened. But then the clouds cleared, and they saw Jesus and him alone. Jesus and him alone. "This I can believe in. This I can wrap my head around, even when I don't know what to make of all the stories in the Bible, even when I don't know what to believe. Even when I listen for God and hear nothing but myself, I stumble past dogma and doctrine, and there is still Jesus and him alone. And I, too, in my alienation and sickness and loneliness, desperate for mercy and divine love, feel drawn to him like people always have been." And without knowing what we are seeing or without possessing an ability to describe it, we know it is God. So we gather here in this place each week to worship and to pray and to hear God's voice so that we may be strengthened and be renewed. But make no mistake, we do not stay here forever. We are sent out by God for our neighbor to live into God's mercy, grace, and love in the extraordinary and the ordinary moments of our lives, reflecting the luminous light that God relentlessly shines. Every time we go up the mountain to receive a glimpse of God's glory, we are assured that Christ walks into the future alongside us, no matter where, no matter what, claiming us as beloved, with a command for all of us. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." That we can understand. And we listen together. Amen.